Mountain Gap Church welcomes you to join us as we share this kingdom message of hope, featuring our pastor, Rick Womack.
The cross is not pretty. It's a picture of death and torture. And Jesus is saying to us, if you're going to follow after me, you have to, first of all, be totally abandoned of yourself. And second of all, understand that I'm not calling you to get a pretty tattoo on your arm or wear a nice necklace that has a cross on it. I'm calling you to a place of torture and sacrifice and death. Here, you're just going through a routine. You're going through the motions. You don't have a relationship. Preacher, you're really nice to me today. I know I am. But I'm just telling you the truth. If you're showing up and your expectation is I'm going to get my God feel when I show up at Mountain Gap Church or some other church, then you're missing the whole point of following Christ. It's not about showing up in church and getting my God feel. It's about knowing that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if I'm Steve and I go to work, then where I go to work, that place is holy ground because I'm carrying the Holy Spirit with me. So that's the implication. The second thing, every place that we take Jesus becomes a special place. I already said that. So we need to stop seeing things through ordinary eyes. We need to stop seeing things through ordinary eyes. Well, this is just the flash foods where I get my gas. God may have you on assignment there for you to see something that you haven't seen before. Wherever we are, whether we're in the city, we're in the marketplace, we're in the country, we're on a tractor, wherever we are, that place is sacred because Christ is there. Christ is there because he is in us. So therefore, because that place is separate, because I see things differently now, I view my life with a whole new perspective. I am sent on assignment. I don't have to say this is a secular place. I told you guys sometime last week, I think it, I was telling you about Stacy and praying that she would come home from Peru. And she needed a ginger ale. And when you're in Peru, the only place you can find a ginger ale is the bar. You know what? When I walked up in that bar, the place was holy. Y'all just think it wasn't, but it was holy. Why? Because I was carrying Christ with me. So we need to stop seeing things through secular and sacred. We need to understand that when Christ is in us, he wants us to see things through sacred eyes. Through the eyes that he has. Through the eyes that he has for humanity. Your office isn't secular. It's sacred. Churches aren't the only special place. Wherever you are is a special place. Even a fig tree can be the place where God shows up and he carries out his purpose. Just ask Nathaniel. Finally, what does this mean for us? I want you to understand this very clearly. We cannot view people, culture, society, places as something that we just want to throw away. So the inner city needs to be viewed with sacred eyes because God has a heart for it. Every place God has a heart for, every people, God has a heart for the people in that place. So they may look different. They may smell different. They may dress different. They may talk differently than we do. But they're still in God's heart. So let me go back to the original question. What does believe even mean? Well, write these four things down. I think I might have them. Yeah, I do. Make these notes. The first thing that, what does it mean to believe? Is it means you'll seek to please the Heavenly Father like Jesus did. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish or finish his work. My food. In other words, that stuff that provides me nourishment, that thing that provides me sustenance, that thing that gets me going and keeps me moving forward, my food is to do God's will and to accomplish what he sent me here for. So the first thing, what does it mean that you'll do what Jesus did? The first thing is that you'll seek to please our Heavenly Father. The second one is you'll care for the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. That's what Jesus did. In the book of John, chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your neighbors, your rich neighbors. If you do, they may pay you back, invite you back, so you will be repaid. Verse 13, But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, and invite the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So what does it mean to do what Jesus did? It means you'll care for the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Those who are not able when you are able. What's the third thing? It means you'll wash the feet of people. I don't like feet, Pastor Rick. John chapter 13, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus interrupted what was going on so that he could serve, so that he could wash the feet of the disciples. And this is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means these things. You'll seek to please our Heavenly Father. You'll care for the poor and the crippled, the lame and the blind. You'll wash the disciples' feet. But there's one more. You'll offend the Pharisees. The Pharisees. One time the disciples came to Jesus to let him know that he had offended the Pharisees in John or Matthew chapter 15. And he essentially told them, he told the disciples, he said, they're blind. And they're not divinely placed. Think about that for a second. You'll offend the Pharisees. In other words, they're not there by my pointing out or my assignment. They're not divinely placed. They're there because they put themselves there. Don't worry about those people. See, we get so worried about offending people. We live in an offensive, rich culture. Everybody's offended or wanting to be offended or going to offend someone. Well, let me tell you something. When you follow Jesus, you will offend the Pharisees. And when you do, you don't need to worry about it because they're not there by divine assignment. And they're blind anyways. In other words, they can't see. So today I want to look at, we're going through the life of Elisha. We're going to look at three verses. That was all warm up. Okay, now I'm going to get to my message. Are we good? We're going to be done soon or not. Elisha had a good life. You might have a good life. It might be easy street for you. The challenge is that God was calling Elisha to something else. He wasn't calling him to just a good life. He was calling him to a greater life. And you and I are offered that same opportunity as well. We're going to go to 1 Kings 19 in just a moment. I'm not there yet, but if you want to turn to 1 Kings 19. I want to tell you that there are two challenges or two obstacles that we will face when it comes to the journey toward greater. Okay? The first challenge along the journey is skepticism. Skepticism sets into all of us, and we have to guard against it. How many of you have ever seen a miracle? I'm not talking about salvation. We all know God changes hearts. You've seen miracles. Awesome. I want to see somebody raised from the dead. I really do. And I have friends that have seen it, and you've seen it? Awesome. Probably the greatest physical miracle that I've seen with my eyes was, and I told you this story, my youth worship leader when I was a youth pastor, God grew her hand. She had a hard time doing bar chords, and God grew her hand, her left hand, a quarter of an inch. It was so cool. God is just so neat. The challenge is that miracles defy some natural laws. Miracles aren't logical. And so when we don't see miracles, we begin to get skeptical. And it sets in. It's subtle. We're praying for healing, but we're not really believing that he's going to be healed. Because why? Because, well, I prayed last week and nobody got healed. And so we begin to get skeptical. Now, I'm not talking about discernment. Discernment is different. Discernment filters out the evil from the good from the bad. I'm talking about skepticism. Skepticism is being predisposed toward doubt. So you're praying with your words, but in your mind you're doubting already. I know I am speaking to some people some truth right now, even though y'all aren't shaking your heads. Yes, I know it. You don't have to give me a nod, but I know I'm speaking truth right here. We all struggle with being skeptical. And I'm going to tell you, in this world in which we live, skepticism is even more rampant and more prolific than ever. The second thing that we struggle with is disappointment. Disappointment because we prayed and it didn't happen, so we were disappointed that it didn't happen. Remember last week I talked to you about the difference between expectation and reality, and that the middle in between expectation and reality is the disappointment gap. Maybe you've prayed for a miracle and it didn't happen. And so what does it lead to? It leads to disappointment. In 1911, there's a Swiss psychologist by the name of Edouard Claparède. I should have tried to figure out his name. Claparède. Edward. We'll call him Edward. Okay? 1911, Swiss psychologist by the name of Edward is meeting with a female patient, 47 years old, who's struggling with short-term memory. She can't remember anything. What's your name? What was your name? What was your name? And so one of the meetings Edward decides, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a pen, and I'm just a stick pen, and I'm going to have it in my hand, and when it reaches out, it's going to prick the inside of her hand. And from that moment on, she never shook hands with him again, although she never remembered the pen prick by the end of the meeting. She had no clue. So by the end of the meeting, she doesn't remember the pin prick. She doesn't know how it happened. But the next time she shows up, she refuses to shake his hand. And something sets in where she begins to not trust him. She doesn't know why. Something registers, I can't trust him. Well, that's how it is for a lot of believers. We pray, but we don't see it come to pass. And so there's a little pinprick in our heart. And we begin to set up this offense or set up this wall that says, I don't know if I can really trust you, God. But we don't want to say that, do we? We need to ask God to help us like the guy in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, where he said, I believe, help my unbelief. He believed, but he doubted. But the good news is he also asked. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, let me get to this scripture. Can you guys read that now? So much better. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, and he threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen, and he ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah said. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back, and he took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah, and he became his servant. We're going to go through this one verse at a time, beginning with verse 19. It says, Elijah went from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Was it possible that Elisha was rich? Most likely, if he wasn't rich, he was at least very secure in his job. We're talking about a guy, as I said last week, that every day he woke up, he fixed his breakfast, he took his multivitamin, and he went to the field, and he looked at the backside of an ox. That was his job description. How fun, right? He took a lunch break. He wiped off his face. He got behind the backside of an ox and he followed it until it was supper time. And then he went home. He showered. He kissed his kids goodnight, tucked them in bed, went to bed, woke up the next morning, ate his breakfast, took his multivitamin, and went out to the field to look at the backside of an ox. This is what Elisha did. It sounds very monotonous, but at least it was something that God could work with. Why? Because he was faithful in the routine. And as I said last week, how many of you know that routine is good? It's Valentine's Day, guys. The routine for Valentine's Day has not changed since last year. Just giving you a heads up. If you have not observed the routine for Valentine's Day, it is not good. So we don't know if he was rich. Some commentators think he was rich. I tend to believe that he probably was. But regardless if he was rich or not, whether he owned all of the oxen, we don't know. We know that he at least had job security. He was established, and he himself was driving the 12th pair of oxen. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you there were 11 other servants that were working alongside of him. So he had 12 pair of oxen and hired servants. Oh, yeah, and by the way, he was from a place called, I have to look at it, Abel Meholah, which means the dancing meadow. So it's kind of like the country club. It was a little town along the Jordan River in the Jordan Valley that was beautiful. So here is Elisha going about his daily routine with 11 other servants, the guy that's from the country club, and he's living life and it's looking great. Until Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak on him, threw his cloak around him. Elisha was caught up in the ordinary, and God interrupted the ordinary. I'm going to say it again. I know I said it last week, but you need to hear it. It's in the ordinary where God will invade. God wants to invade your ordinary, but you have to be willing and open to his invasion. It's in the ordinary routine of plowing the fields that God shows up through the person of Elijah. Elijah runs up to him. Nothing is said by Elijah. Elijah just takes his cloak and throws it on him and then leaves. That's all we see in the account. Elijah was the first prophet, by the way. He was identified by his garments. He was kind of like the Simon Cowell of prophets, you know, blue jeans and black t-shirt. On American Idol. You see Simon Cowell and you see blue jeans and a black t-shirt, right? You see Elton John and you see funny sunglasses. So Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, they replied, had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, oh, that was Elijah the Tishbite. So Elijah is identified. Don't miss the importance of this. Now, you think I'm making fun of it, but the reality is this was his mark. This was his office. He was a prophet. He spoke on behalf of God, and he was recognized by how he dressed. And he disrobes or takes that part of his garment off, and he runs up to Elisha, and he throws it on Elisha, effectively anointing him. Calling him to that destiny. That cloak had destiny in it. Elisha's just going through his routine. It's a day in, day out, routine, monotonous life. And all of a sudden, in the doldrums and the monotony of the routine, God shows up and throws destiny on him. Elijah was signifying that Elisha would receive that mantle and that the authority and the power that rested on him as a prophet would also rest on Elisha. Verse 20 tells us, Elisha left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother and then I will come with you. And Elijah says, go. What have I done to you? Go. So Elisha is given permission to go back home. He goes back home and he greets the family. I'm sure we don't have it recorded in Scripture, but I'm sure he kissed the family members. He leaves the security. He leaves the safety of his 9-to-5, and he runs after Elijah. Understand, remember where this guy was from? He's from the Dancing Meadow. He's from that place, it was the country club in the Jordan Valley. That's where he was from. And he had 11 other servants working with him. He was established, and he ran after Elijah because a cloak was thrown on him. One simple garment changed his destiny. God was calling him to greater. And then verse 21. So Elisha left him, and he went back. Look what he does carefully. Look at what happens. He took his yoke of oxen, and he slaughtered them. And he burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. So don't miss anything there. Because Elisha goes back, and he takes those things that have brought him security and identity and routine, and he burns them. Not only does he burn them, but he takes the oxen and he opens the first golden corral. An all-you-can-eat buffet. Elisha was fully committed. Elisha, I guess you could say, was fully relying upon the call and the destiny that had just been placed on his life. He didn't just give intellectual assent to it. Oh, yeah, that's a good idea, Elijah. We'll see how it plays out for you. No, he burned everything. He killed everything that had to do with his past, everything that had to do with his identity. He sacrificed it, and he gave it all up so that he could do what? So that he could leave the country club, so that he could leave his role as a leader in the field with at least 11 other servants driving the oxen. So he could leave all those things and do what? So he could leave all those things and become a servant. So basically, Elisha leaves the role of CEO and he becomes janitor. Elisha becomes the guy who, when Elijah wants a cup of coffee, he goes to the coffee machine and gets him a cup of coffee because he's a servant. He can't call on the other guys to do that because now he is that guy. So he burns the ox, or he slaughters the ox, roasts them, has a barbecue, burns the equipment, and he sets off to become a servant. You and I are called to greater, but there's a journey that we have to go through. There's a path that we have to go down. And the first thing that we have to do is we have to sacrifice. Elisha sacrificed his security, his relationships, his income, everything. He sacrificed. The second thing is he had to surrender. He had to surrender it all. He had to surrender and say farewell to everything and everyone. I'm out of here. And then the third thing is he had to serve. Elisha was transformed from being the guy in charge to being the guy who's serving. Elisha goes dark. If you like the TV show 24 like I did, you know that Jack Bauer went dark. Elisha goes dark after this passage of Scripture. And we don't really know what happens. But somewhere between 8 and 18 years, depending on who you read, somewhere, let's just go with a low number. Let's say 8 years. For 8 years, we don't hear anything else about Elisha until you get to 2 Kings chapter 2, where he shows back up on the scene, and it's the double portion episode. We probably all know that. We'll get there probably next week. But for at least 8 years, and perhaps as long as 18 years, Elisha is off the radar. What is he doing? He's doing what you and I should be doing every day, and that's serving. What you and I should be doing every day. What is the path for us? What is our journey to greater? It's going to look very familiar. Number one, it's sacrifice, surrender, and serving. Jesus put it this way in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Denying self. What does that mean? It means I am totally abandoned to God. So my answer is now no, and my response is yes to him. It's yes to him. To deny yourself is to say yes to God and no to you. To take up your cross, what is that? That's the thing that I put around my neck this morning, or I got a wrist thing, or maybe I have a tattoo with a cross on me. And we make it to be something so pretty and so elaborate, and we've got one over our fireplace, and we've got one in our car. Do we really understand the cross? Do we really understand? Do we get it, church? It's not a pretty sight. It's a picture of torture and death. Here's a thought for you. What if you, maybe you have a baby or a grandbaby, and you put the crib up, and what do you call that little thing that spins around? Is that a mobile? Is that right? What if instead of putting little elephants and chubby bunny rabbits on there or whatever, maybe we just put Ken and Barbie and we hang them with a noose? What? Pastor, what are you saying? That's really graphic and that's really gross. Well, you know what? That's what the cross is. The cross is not pretty. It's a picture of death and torture. And Jesus is saying to us, if you're going to follow after me, you have to, first of all, be totally abandoned of yourself. And second of all, understand that I'm not calling you to get a pretty tattoo on your arm or wear a nice necklace that has a cross on it. I'm calling you to a place of torture and sacrifice and death. Now, maybe you thought I went too far with the whole picture of the mobile and hanging Barbie and Ken by a hangman's noose. But do you see, I use that illustration because I really want you to understand something. That's what we've done with the cross. We've taken it. I've got crosses in my office. I'm going to put a wall of crosses behind my desk. But it's not pretty. It's not a pretty picture. And we've taken it, we've made it to be something so beautiful, so pretty, so we like it, so that it brings soothing. I understand, okay? I'm all about the cross, but I don't want us to lose the significance of what the cross means. And that significance is that it's a place of death. And then he says, "Follow me." In other words, everything you've been searching for, all you have to do is follow me and you'll find what you've been searching for. Who was it, U2 that sang, "I still haven't found what I'm searching for," or something like that? Now, lest you think that Jesus was just talking to his disciples, I'm going to go back and read the passage again. This is Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "And calling the crowd with his disciples." It wasn't just the disciples that were called to this. It was the crowd. The crowd was called to what? The crowd was called to deny, to take up, and to follow. This journey to greater, the first place it begins is with realizing that greater can't happen with me. It can't happen on my own. We have to surrender those things that provide us security. Most of us in this room, I don't have a problem saying this, and you may not like it, but I'm going to say it. Most of us in this room are in lockdown to those things that provide us security and safety. I would dare say that if God showed up with an audible voice, and I'm not questioning your faith, but I'm questioning, and I am questioning your response. if God were to show up and say, I want you to sell everything and I want you to give it all away, give all the money away to the poor, and I want you to follow me. I'm not telling you where you're going. You're just going to follow me. See, it would have been a whole lot easier if I said, I want you to follow me and I want you to become a missionary in South America. Well, that's okay. Because why? Because then we know where our new security and safety is. I just got to get used to the adjustment, the language barrier, the food's different. The hot water might electrocute me. It's true. It is true. What do they call that? A widow maker. Yeah, that's what they call the showers there. Ask some of our team that went to Peru. See, it's easy when we know where we're going, but Jesus doesn't always call us. So I'm questioning all of us in this room if we would really respond and say, yes, Lord, I'm all in. Because most of us are in lockdown to those things that provide us safety and security. Not getting a whole lot of amens or love you, Pastor. The call of God isn't always convenient. It takes courage, it takes boldness, it takes abandonment. It takes taking those things that provide me safety and security, the oxen, maybe it's the oxen, maybe it's my job, or maybe it's where I'm from, where I come from, as the country song says. Maybe that's the thing that provides you safety and security. Well, what is it? Most of us are in lockdown. And if the call of God were to come along in such a drastic and dramatic fashion as it did here for Elisha, we would be in a real struggle. Most people don't get the call of God. We don't understand the sacrifice that's required. On February 19th, in 1519, Spanish explorer Hernan Cortes set sail from Mexico with an entourage of 11 ships, 13 horses, 110 sailors, and 553 army soldiers. The indigenous population upon his arrival was going to be about 5 million. The odds, in case you were wondering, are 7,541-1 stacked against him. Cortes shows up with 11 ships, 500 plus soldiers, 110 sailors, 13 horses to explore this new land. The odds are 7,500-1 that he's not going to make it. Two previous expeditions have failed to establish a settlement in the New World, yet Cortes ended up conquering much of the South American continent. Upon arrival, he issued an order. Do you know what the order was? Burn the ships. Burn the ships. Because we're not going back. Do you know why most of us fail? Because we have plan B. When we have a plan B, at the first challenge of adversity, we'll go there. Cortes had no plan B. Burn the ships. Most of the time we fail because we have a plan B. What if we just stuck to plan A? The last one up there is service. Let me talk about that for a minute. When I ask you to ask yourself this question, and I don't expect nor do I want a response. But I want you to evaluate your life and think about what I'm getting ready to ask you. Are you fully serving God or are you holding something back? You need to answer that. And this isn't about what you did last year. It's not about how you served when you were such and such or doing such and such or at such and such and such. This is a question to answer with everything in me, with all of my resources, with all of my energy, with all of my passion. Am I really serving God or am I holding something back? I want you to think about it. Because I'm convicted by that question. And I'm not standing up here thinking that I'm fully serving God and you're not. I actually think I'm sitting in the pews wrestling with that question just like you are. At least I hope you are. Where do we start? Where do we start with the service? Where does the serving, where do I even begin to serve? You start with the cross. You start with the cross and go there and die. That's friendly. This would be great if we had first impressions and this was my first message. Come to our church. Our pastor's so friendly, he just invited everybody to die. Understand what I'm saying, church. What I'm saying is that we're so selfish. Patrice and I had conversations recently. We're just so amazed. I am so absolutely blown away at how self-absorbed our nation has become. How self-absorbed I can be. It's frustrating. Is anybody else frustrated with that? Jesus calls us to be radically different. He doesn't call us to look like the community organization, the Lions Club or something. I'm just trying to think of something. He calls us to be radically different. This call to greater, it's not accomplished with ease. It's accomplished through sacrifice, surrender, and serving. Karen, can you come play? Until we come to the place, body of believers, where we're absolutely willing to lay it all aside and trust Him with the future, we're holding ourselves back. We're holding ourselves back. And I want to go one step further, okay? Because when I'm holding myself back, you know who else I'm holding back? Because He's the body. And when I hold Him back, He can't do what He needs to do. Are you getting this? I want my right leg to walk out that door. It can't do it. Not on its own. It needs some cooperation from the body. Uh-oh. It ain't about me. It's about God. It's never been about me. It's never been about you. Stop making it that. This whole thing that Jesus died, if I was the only one left and He was hanging on the cross, He had me on His mind and He looked down from the cross and He saw me. That's sentimental and that's romantic. It's also selfish. Jesus died for humanity. Because that sacrifice was much bigger than just you, baby. It was a whole lot bigger than just you. It's a whole lot bigger than just Rick. It's not about just you and just me. I was praying this morning and the word the Lord just dropped in my heart. Will you stand with me? The word the Lord dropped in my heart this morning was the word urgency. And it's been there before. Goodness gracious, I don't know how many times. But it just reminded me again today that we need to be urgent. Now, our house has two stories. And we found out when we were moving in. Thankfully, I had Josh and some of his buddies here, but we found out real quickly just how out of shape the pastor was when it came to putting stuff on that second story. Because this isn't like Europe. You know, in Europe, you know what they do? they rent these trucks, and they the windows are made in such a way that the windows open up, and all your contents go on a truck, and they just lift the truck to whatever floor. Why can't we do that? Because I got a king-size bed. They don't fit through the window. So we found out just how bad of shape I'm in. Do you know why I'm in bad shape? Because I don't work out, and I don't lift weights, and I don't run, and I like Oreos, and I like ice cream. I'm preaching good right here. I know it. I know I'm not the only one, right? And so that's why I'm out of shape. Why? Because I don't take care of my body. Because I'm selfish. I'm self-absorbed. Because I like my one-third of a pack of Oreos with a glass of milk before bedtime. Because I don't use those muscles to lift weights. Because I don't climb stairs. Because I don't go run. What are you saying all this? I'm saying that my decisions have held me back. And until we come to the place that we realize we can't put it on someone else, it's my responsibility. I'm the one that's held me back. I held this body back. And effectively, you've held your body back too. Now, I'm not talking about a physical education lesson here. I'm talking about a body of Christ lesson here. Because when I hold this body back, when I hold this body back, you guys, she can't move like she needs to, can she? She can't move like she needs to. She can't give like she needs to. She can't worship like she needs to. Because Pastor held you back. Or maybe you held you back. Or maybe you held me back. Some of my pastor friends are in the middle of, I know Billy just did it over at Christ Chapel, and I've had other pastor friends are doing series called All In, which is a phrase from poker, where you put everything in. You know what? I just wish we could live our lives all in. I'm not about poker. I'm talking about living all in. I'm talking about putting everything on this, relying upon, not just looking at it and say, yeah, I think it'll do. Let me size it up. I don't know. It's a little bit wobbly. See, it's a little shaky. Might need to tighten it up a little bit. At some point, we got to stop looking at it and decide, you know what? I'm going to fully rely. I'm putting everything on you, God. And I'm relying on you. Because you've called me to greater. But as long as I'm trying to size up the situation or figure it out, I'm holding me back and I'm holding you back. Would you bow your heads just for a moment? I want to pray for you. I'm not going to necessarily do an altar call. If you need prayer, you can come down at the end and we'll pray for you. But I do want to ask a question this morning. One question. And I just really, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm just, in a moment, I'm going to pray, but the question is this, the question is this, are you holding yourself and are you holding others back? Have you held back? Have you held back? And if that's you, I want you to be just gut level honest with me and put your hand up in the air and let me know if that's you, because I want to pray for all of us, because I'm going to put my hand up. Anybody else, put your hand up. I've held me back. I've held us back. Who else? Father, right now in heaven, in the name of Jesus, God, we want to take the words of Christ and we want to live them out. We want the life that we live to fit in the pages of this book. And we want to deny and take up and follow. And so God, with our hands lifted now, we do so in a moment of surrender to say, God, no more. I don't want to hold me back anymore. I don't want to hold you back anymore. I don't want to hold Karen back anymore. I don't want to hold Trudy back anymore. I don't want to hold Ben back anymore. I don't want to hold the body, the bride of Christ back anymore. So God, I surrender. I surrender. I I surrender, Lord. I want to know you more.
Thank you for joining us today. Mountain Gap Church offers our community Sunday worship and Wednesday night teaching and discipleship classes. If you would like further information on times and location, you may find us online at mountaingap.org.